They say hindsight is 20/20. Hindsight puts things in perspective. It's the kind of perspective you wish you had going into a lot of situations. You wish hindsight was really foresight. Now, I like sci-fi movies that kind of mess with time and that talk about or think about the idea of dealing with the future and knowing the future, and knowing things before they happen. The movie Arrival is a movie like that. If anybody's seen that movie, it's about the arrival of these aliens. Now, what makes these aliens, these beings from another world, unique is that they transcend time. That they don't live and view the world the same way we do. They see it outside the bounds of time. And what you also have to keep in mind is there's actually a way, this movie focuses in on this linguist who is learning the language of the aliens so that people can communicate with them. I know this is far out there, this is sci-fi, you'll forgive me, I just enjoy this stuff. But there's a theory in language that basically says that you're confined by your language. You can't think outside of your language. You can't think outside of what you can communicate. But then what this movie does is it pushes on that and basically says, well, let's say that somebody learns to speak a language that's from a group of beings who aren't bound by time. So in the movie, this linguist, she learns the language, and suddenly she's freed from her bondage of seeing the world in terms of time, and she's able to transcend time. She's able to see the future and then respond to it. Now, it's crazy, it's out there and everything, but she's able to then navigate those really difficult world of international relations because she can think about the future meetings that she's going to have with these people, and she's able to do that. So for her standpoint, it's not hindsight's 20/20. For her, foresight's 20/20. She's able to just kind of navigate these things. Now, you ask at this point, why in the world does any of this matter? Because it's science fiction, right? That's what my wife would be saying right now. Fiction. Shouldn't get into this so much. Well, is it fiction? Enter Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets are not predicting what's going to happen. Sometimes how we think of it, as though they're kind of looking at the world and saying, okay, based on what I'm seeing, this is what I think is going to happen. No, they're actually in communication with a being who transcends time. And that being is not just telling us what he thinks is going to happen. He's telling us what's going to actually happen. So God uses the prophet Habakkuk to give us a glimpse of the future. And why does God do that? He does that so that it'll impact our present. It'll impact the way that we live now. That's what Habakkuk's job really was, to speak for God. Habakkuk's whole life actually worked this way. He looked around him and he saw injustice. All these leaders, they're supposed to be providing justice for people, and they're using their position to get stuff for themselves and hurt other people. And he says, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Look at these people. Look at what they're doing. And God comes back and answers and says, I am doing something. I'm actually going to raise up the wicked Babylonians, and they're going to punish these Jewish leaders for what they're doing. And then Habakkuk, he gets even more confused because he recognizes the Babylonians are even worse. So God, how in the world can you use wicked people to punish people that aren't as wicked? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Now, he questions the revelation that he receives from the standpoint of faith. He's not saying, God, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. He's saying, God, I trust you. I know that you have an answer to this, but this doesn't make sense. And so he goes to God, and God comes back with an answer again, and he gives him a window of an even farther distant future. And he says, don't worry, they're going to be punished in the same way. They're going to receive a just and fair punishment. And that's really where we ended last week. Well, chapter 2 goes on to fill in the details of the punishment against Babylon. It fills in those details, tells us what God is going to do, how he's going to provide an exactly appropriate judgment on Babylon. And that's what we're going to look at this week. Now, how Habakkuk goes about that and how really the Lord goes about that is he gives 5 woes on the Babylonians. Woe, the term woe, it was used when people were mourning a loss. And so it was interesting that God had the prophets use the same woe, basically saying, I'm going to tell you something that you should just go ahead and start mourning for. Telling you ahead of time that you should start mourning because this judgment is coming. Now, when God told Israel about their woes, what they were going to experience, that was to encourage them to repent. But God would also tell them about what he was going to do to nations like Babylon. And when he did that, when he told them, hey, these people are not going to get away with it, it was to instill hope in his people. Especially when he told them about it before they actually experienced the brunt of the bad thing. And they were going to be going into it. And he told them ahead of time so that they could have hope as they walked through this difficulty, as they walked through this punishment. They could keep trusting God. God's glimpse of the future gave them what they needed, the perspective they needed to keep trusting him, to keep going, because they knew the end. So they could look at their present standpoint, their present situation, from the vantage point of the future. And so it was to provide them hope and to strengthen their faith. Now, that kind of faith, again, it demonstrates itself in how you live. You can't just say, I believe you, God, and then live in a completely different way. It's going to demonstrate itself in right behavior. So also, the other effect that this has is when God tells us, hey, when you do these things, the Babylonians have done these things and they're going to be punished. It tells us, well, if we do anything remotely close to this, that's what we should expect also. So it's a warning not to be like the Babylonians. It gives us hope that we can keep going when we're mistreated, but it also corrects us and warns us, don't be that way. Now, we do live in a day when fewer and fewer people are seeing things from a biblical standpoint. We live in a day when trusting Christ calls us to experience ridicule and misunderstanding. People looking at us and totally not understanding where we're coming from, and then ridiculing us, scorning us, mocking us because of that. So we know that we've already been told that that's going to happen. Jesus warned us, we're going to be treated the way that they treated him. But still, God is gracious, and he provides us these glimpses of the future where everything, all wrongs are going to be righted so that we can keep going, so that we can have the hope necessary to keep trusting him. And again, at the same time, when we're tempted to start to live like the people around us who don't care about God, this glimpse of the future keeps us looking at things the right way. We recognize here's where their path leads. We don't want anything to do with that path. We want to stay on the path that's leading to this end result that we know is what we want. And so it warns us, it keeps us in the midst of temptation. We can say no to that temptation. We can say, no, we're not going to live that way, because we know where it leads. So in this section of Habakkuk, chapter 2, you can turn there. Again, it's one of those minor prophets. So my Bible's starting to go there now, though, so it's easier for me. Work backwards, but it's after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then you have Daniel, and then you have this string of really weird-sounding names, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So after Nahum, you got Habakkuk. So just keep leafing through until you get there. But it's one of those, strange names not to name your children. You can, but people might look at you funny. So in this, we're going to see these five expressions of God's justice. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do, how I'm going to provide justice, an exact justice for the Babylonians and what they've done. The first one we see is that taking advantage of others is going to end. It will always end in losing those advantages. Take advantage of others. In the end, you will lose those advantages. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. So verse 6 gives us a picture of who's speaking in the rest of these woes. What's going to go on for the rest of this section is basically we're to understand that as the people who have been conquered, they're the ones who are essentially mocking Babylon now. The people who have been conquered, that's who all these refers to. And now they're mocking Babylon because of the punishment that they're going to experience. The pronouncement is described as a taunt and as scoffing and riddles. It's words that are used in Proverbs to basically say that what we're looking at in Babylon is the quintessential picture of getting what you deserve. It's now a proverb, like a byword, is what they call it. Remember what happened to Babylon, or what goes up in Babylon, or what goes up like Babylon will come down like Babylon. That's kind of the idea, that you're seeing what happens when you act in this wicked way. Now, the fact that they're mocking Babylon, this is where we might have a little bit of problem. We think, is this really how God should behave? We kind of think God's above this. It kind of sounds like trash talk in a pickup basketball game. Why is God doing this beforehand, telling him what he's going to do? Well, actually, it's this kind of language that gets our attention, right? This kind of humiliating language gets our attention. And it's actually important because this is the kind of behavior that should be humiliated. This is the kind of behavior that people should be so ashamed of, and yet they're not. And so God speaks very mercifully to us in this way, in giving us the kind of abrupt language that makes us step back and say, does God really talk this way? Because it gets our attention, and he heads us off from these directions. So look at the behavior that he describes for Babylon. He first talks about these people taking advantage of others and taking what he says is not their own. And then after he immediately says that, there's this exclamation, for how long? Habakkuk is kind of crying out as an exclamation, how long is this going to go on? And then he talks about loading himself with pledges. Now, where this is coming from is from ancient practices in lending. So we know that if you want to borrow money from somebody, you have to have some collateral. You have to have something that's going to demonstrate to the lender that they're not going to get burned in loaning you this money. And something that assures them that even if you can't pay them back, they're going to get something that's equivalent that allows them to get their money back. Well, in the ancient world, they would give a pledge, and basically the person who was the lender could keep that if you couldn't make your payment. Well, the problem is you had people that would just take the pledges. Even if you paid back, they wouldn't give you the pledge back. Now, let's think about it. If you're from this, you're this destitute person, the haves and the have-nots were pretty extreme, and if people that didn't really have much of anything, they couldn't give a pledge, their pledge was themselves. So that if they defaulted on their loan, they were enslaved. Now, what this picture is of the Babylonians basically forcing people into this slavery. He's using a picture of this loan and being a pledge to get at the fact that they have unjustly enslaved people. Even though they don't have a right to that person, they've taken them as a slave. And then notice what he says in verse 7. The debtors, the people who have experienced this enslavement, they're going to suddenly arise. They're going to awake. Suddenly they're going to have power. And they're not only going to throw off the slavery, they're going to reverse roles. They're going to put the Babylonians under that same kind of subjection. And then he says, this really summarizes it in different words in verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. You treated these people this way. Well, who's left after the dust settles? They're going to treat you that way. You're going to experience that same plunder. You're going to be treated like spoil. So you took advantage of people, and all those advantages, they're going to evaporate someday. Then verse 8 kind of summarizes the charges. It mentions the blood of man. That's murder and violence. This is why God is punishing them, because of the murder and violence that they've accomplished, and he says that they've done this to the land, to the cities, and to the people living in them. So because of that bloody, violent rampage, it's all going to come back on them. They're going to experience the same thing. Now again, I think we look at something like that and we could think, is this the kind of God that, you know, he tells us to not take vengeance? So this is kind of looks like vengeance. When we confuse what God's doing here, his justice, with our vengeance, it's because we think that God's in the same place as us. The reason why vengeance is wrong for us is because we're not in the place to be a righteous judge. We're not the creator of the universe who is supposed to be the judge determining right and wrong, determining who gets rewarded and who gets punished. That is his role. That's what he is supposed to do as he watches over the world. We should not take vengeance because that's not our place. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. When we choose to not take vengeance, part of the reason is we're deferring to God, who is going to take care of it in the end. We're saying, God, I recognize that's not my place. That's your place. So we shouldn't put God in our role. The reality is there is a judgment that's coming. And every wrong is going to be righted. Now, not only do people take advantage of others and then lose those advantages, but those same people, they try to make sure that they can keep everything. They try to secure their lives. And the next section shows that they can't do that. That when you try to secure your own wicked life, you're going to end up losing your life. You try to secure that life, you'll end up losing it. Look at the next three verses, 9 through 11. It says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." So you have the same kind of person. They're getting unjust gain. They're getting gain in evil ways. They're taking from people. And what it says here is that this new dimension is that they're gathering this gain really for their house. They're trying to build a house, which in the ancient world, in the Bible, is another way to talk about building a dynasty. That's the way God talks to David. David says, "I want to build you a house." God says, "No, I'm going to build your house. I'm going to give you a dynasty." And so that's the kind of picture here. They're building a house, trying to secure their kingdom, trying to establish this dynasty that's going to allow them to just keep living this way. Keep continuing to be wicked and to do that. And so they build a house like an eagle would build its nest. They try to put it up really high where nobody can reach it. And they think, if I do that, then it'll be secure. And that's not literally, they're on the plain in the Mesopotamian rivers there. They're on a very low place. It's not literally they put their structures really high, but it's just an image to say, I'm trying to put this out of anybody's reach, trying to make sure that I can be secure. But those plans that they thought were bringing about security actually end up bringing about shame, he shows here. Their terrible treatment of other people was going to work against them. Wasn't going to provide them the security that they thought it was going to. They were actually going to lose that life that they were trying to hang on to. So in verse 11, it continues to work with this image of building a house. Only now the builders are on trial. And the weird thing is that the building materials, they're taking the stand. And they're saying, you know this house? It was built in violence. It was built in murder. The stones that went to build the wall, they're now standing on in the trial, and they're bearing witness, and they're saying, we were accomplished through a very violent, bloody, murderous means. And the beams that hold the house together, hold the walls, the ceiling up, they're saying, we were put up here on the backs of slaves. So they're arguing against what the Babylonians had done. And showing that what they've done is going to be judged. They haven't done it the right way. This life that they've tried to create for themselves has been brought about in an unjust way. That's basically the same idea that Jesus says, if you try to grasp your life in this world, you're going to lose it. He said in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And he's meaning loses his life for his sake, giving it up for him. So hearing this, it should help us, because when we're tempted to live our lives for ourselves, we can see where it's headed. We can see what's going to happen. If you try to hang on to it, if you try to hang on to this life that you've created for yourself, it's going to end in a fiery smoke. It's going to end and end up accomplishing nothing that you were trying to accomplish. So, again, trying to secure your life is going to end up in losing it. He goes on then and talks about pursuing these different goals that Babylon has. They've pursued these goals. They've been trying to secure this life. But any goal that doesn't fit within God's overall overarching goals, they end up being worthless. And so he goes on to basically say pursuing worthless goals is always going to end the same way. It's going to end in God accomplishing his goals. You try to pursue your worthless goals, they're not going to be achieved. God's going to achieve his goals. Look at verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, you have this image of building. Only this is accomplished. He just summarizes it. The building here is a town, a city, and it's built with murder. It's built with sinful injustice. So the Babylonians, they've gotten where they are because of this bloodshed, because of this iniquity. And verse 13 then shows that actually this section is the climax. It says, behold, to get our attention to say, this is really important. And it mentions the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is an image of God as kind of a general. He's the Lord Yahweh who's in charge of a heavenly army. And the picture is there to get our attention to say, there's nothing you can do when this God starts to move. He's the Lord of hosts. His army is heavenly. There's nothing you can do about that. He's in charge. Anything that he chooses to do is going to be achieved. And so, in the end, all their hard work is going to be going up in smoke. He refers to it as merely for fire. All their labor that they've been trying to work at to accomplish, everything that they've been trying to accomplish is going to end up being worthless. And why is that? Well, because of what God says in verse 14. He has a goal that he's been working on. We can have all these other goals that we want to try to achieve, but they're all going to end up being worthless if they don't fit in with his overarching goal. He had this goal when he created us. He made man, you remember, he made man in his image. He created everything for mankind in Genesis 1. His goal of making them in his image, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So he has this plan to fill the earth with image bearers, but not just so we can do whatever we want. It has to fit within this goal that he says is for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's his goal, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This isn't the first place that God's mentioned that. In Numbers, Moses mentions it. He says, God actually mentions it, Moses records it. Truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. In Isaiah, he mentions it again. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Habakkuk is really repeating God's plan that he's already mentioned. The glory of the Lord, that's his glorious presence, what he's revealed about himself, his attributes, everything that we know about God, that's his glory. The knowledge of the Lord isn't just knowing facts about God. The knowledge of the Lord is knowing God. Knowing the Lord, we could translate that. So to fill the earth with knowing the glory of the Lord is to fill the earth with image bearers who have a relationship with God, who know him, know who he is in all his glorious character, to know him, to have that relationship, and to be filling the earth with it. That is God's plan. It's been his plan, and it always will be his plan. Now, when we think about that, this idea of God trying to fill the world with people who recognize how great he is and want other people to know how great he is, that praise how great he is, it kind of starts to make us think that God's this really proud person. He tells us, again, we want to think, God tells us not to be proud. This looks like pride. God tells us not to seek our own glory, and yet he's seeking his glory. Again, the problem is we're thinking of God as though he were ourselves. See, we don't have a good reason for people to look at us and think that we're great. When we've done something great, we can't say we did that all on our own. We didn't birth ourselves. We didn't give ourselves the genes that we have. We didn't even put ourselves in the situation that we have. Everything we have is from God, from first to last. Our existence beginning comes from God, and our continued existence comes from God. Every breath we breathe is from God. Every circumstance we experience is from God. So it doesn't matter how much we achieve. We really do achieve those things. But if God weren't around, we wouldn't have achieved them. It's God working through us that achieves those things. We can't simply take credit for what we do. It's all a part of what God is doing through us. I don't know if you've taught somebody to ride a bike before, but there's that moment when you're teaching them to ride a bike where you're behind them and you're helping them move, and then you suddenly let go, and then they're off on their own. And usually if it's like my kids, when they realize that they're off on their own, that's when they wreck because they get really nervous. They turn around. But there is that moment where you separated from them. You know, you let go and they were off on their own. If God were to do that, we would cease to exist. It's not like learning to ride a bike. If he ever let us go, we wouldn't go flying off on our own. We would cease to exist. We are only here because God is at work in us, that he's sustaining our very existence. So it's completely inappropriate for us to say, look at how great we are. We're not great. We're instruments of God's greatness. That's why everything should go back to God. Now, on top of that, the amazing thing is that this actually brings us joy. This is what we were created for. C.S. Lewis is really big on showing, talking about the appreciation of God, looking at praising God from that standpoint. You guys might enjoy things like basketball, right? Some of you may enjoy basketball, enjoy the sport, the action, the excitement. You can't really convey that appreciation to somebody who doesn't like it. You just like it. You enjoy it. It's something that brings you satisfaction. Or music. You enjoy the different intricacies of the song or the lyrics or something that music just kind of moves you. You appreciate it. Or you could think about the outdoors. You enjoy the fresh air, the freedom, the smell, the look. It brings you this great appreciation, this sense of overwhelming appreciation. These kinds of things. Or reading a book. Enjoy reading or you don't enjoy reading. It's hard to convey that appreciation to somebody who doesn't have it. But when you appreciate something, it just brings you joy. When I think about anything that you can appreciate and multiply it 1,000 times, when we actually understand God, know God the way that he is, there's an appreciation that supersedes anything we can find in basketball or books or outdoors or music. It doesn't come anywhere close. And that's what we were made for. So the fact that God wants us to experience that is actually a very loving thing. That we would see his greatness, understand it, comprehend it, that he made us with the capacity to understand how great he is and to appreciate that. It brings us a joy that we only get a taste of when we see a basketball game or when we hear great music or when we see the great outdoors or read a good book. It's just a smidgen of what God actually has in store for us. So it's a loving thing when he reveals himself to us in all his glory. And that's what he wants to fill the earth with. So it's not this megalomaniac who's just all about himself. He's a very gracious and loving God, and he really is that great. And when we get it, we'll experience the joy that he has for us. So the question we have is, well, how do we know God in this way? New Testament's very clear. You only know the Father through the Son. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You can only know the Father through the Son, those that the Son reveals the Father to. Jesus says in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father." You cannot have a relationship with the Father except through him. Jesus is the way that we can experience this glory. It's the way that God is fulfilling this plan to fill the earth with people who know his glory. It's through Jesus. When we recognize that we are not the great people that we thought we were, we're sinful people, and we say, "God, I want you to save me from myself, from my own sinful, selfish pursuits. Here I am chasing after mud pies," as C.S. Lewis puts it, "when you have this amazing thing for me." And so we turn from that, all those selfish pursuits, and we put our trust in Christ, and that is how we come to appreciate the greatness of God in the way that we ought to, in the way that brings us the satisfaction that we're actually longing for. anything else, any other goal that doesn't fit within that is ultimately worthless. You think, well, look at what I accomplished. In the end, this is saying it will be worthless. It will amount to nothing when you stand before God someday. It only matters if your goals fit inside that larger goal to make his greatness known. That's the only thing that matters. Everything that we do has to fit within that for it to be anything but worthless. So we want to look at his glory. Our temptation, though, is to try to, again, seek our own glory. And that's what he goes on to look at next. And we find out in the next section that seeking your own glory is only going to end in shame. You think chasing after glory is going to be effective. It's only going to end in your own shame. That's what he says in the next three verses. Verse 15 says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." So this is kind of stepping things up. Start talking about violence, and then you add drunkenness and nakedness, and you start realizing, well, we've just pushed past PG-13. So we have to pay attention to what God's saying here. The imagery actually looks a lot like what we saw in Genesis with Noah, right? Noah builds a vineyard. Noah makes some wine. Noah gets drunk. Noah ends up naked in his tent. Ham disrespects him, goes and mocks his dad to his brothers. It's a shameful reality is what's pictured. Only difference is here, Ham, in back in that story, he didn't force his dad to take those drinks. Here, Babylon is pictured as forcing their neighbors to take these drinks, forcing them to get drunk so that they can shame them, so that they can bring them to this shameful state. The Babylonians were not just good at initial warfare. They were good with the psychological aspects of warfare afterwards, with the conquered peoples. They would try to humiliate the conquered peoples so that they couldn't lift their head high enough to actually revolt. You keep people that humiliated, they're not going to have the confidence to revolt against you. And that's the kind of shame that they would bring about on others. Now, the idea of forcing somebody to drink is a common metaphor in the Bible for judgment. You're taking this drink, you're being forced to drink something strong, and then you experience the shame afterwards. And so you have Babylon doing that, forcing judgment down the throats of their neighbors. But then you look at verse 16, and it says, "The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you." Babylon's forcing other people to drink judgment. Well, it was going to come back to them. They were going to be forced to drink that same judgment. It was all going to come back. The same shameful experience. They were going to stagger and collapse. They would get drunk. They would be forced to be in that shameful state. Only when it happened with Babylon, it was going to reveal something about them. It was going to reveal that they weren't actually connected to God. They had no relationship with God. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision, or the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. When these guys are staggering around like Noah, drunk and naked, it would reveal that they're uncircumcised. They're not a part of God's people. And they would be shamed in that way as well. And he says, this is nothing you can do anything about, because this is a cup that's in the Lord's right hand. That's an image, again, of saying God's in charge. When he does things with his right hand, there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to happen. You can't stop him. So that greatness that they'd worked so hard to achieve was going to end up in utter shame. That utter shame is a pretty gentle translation. So this is continuing that image of a drunk person, right? And what happens as a person gets drunk? Eventually, they're going to end up in the bathroom, huddled over. That's what this image is, the kind of mess that you see. We actually, in my family, we've experienced this kind of utter shame, not because of drunkenness, thankfully. But we were traveling traveling up to Kentucky from Florida. We got into Georgia, and for some reason this happens on our trips. One of my kids got sick. I think you know what I mean. got sick all over themselves. Won't tell you which one it was to spare them. But, you know, what are you going to do? You're there. You're all by, you know, there's nothing that you can do to really clean that up very easily. So we pulled off the road, and I did my best to clean it up. But part of the process involves that child going into the gas station that we were in. And that child was horrified at what they had to do to walk in that mess. They understood what shame was, what this is kind of describing here, better than I understand it. That's the kind of shame that's being talked about here. Babylon's covered in their own filth. What they thought was glorious, though, they actually thought it was good, it was greatness, they're going to end up seeing the after effects. They have done these crazy things. They've pillaged Lebanon. Lebanon is like this picturesque forest. It's this beautiful place. And what they do, they chop down all the trees to work on their warfare. And then they probably burned a lot of the rest of it. They left it looking horrible. And God's saying that same kind of violence that you did to Lebanon, it's going to come back on you. What you thought was just an example of your greatness. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've achieved. You're going to experience that yourself. You're going to experience the horror of the destruction that you caused. And then we have a repetition here from verse 8. Verse 17 repeats what verse 8 says. This is what you're getting because of the violence and bloodshed that you've brought on the land, the cities, and the people that dwelled in them. Now, why did they do all this? The last section kind of gets at one of the root causes. It's their false worship. That's what the Lord makes clear in the last section. Worshipping silent gods ends in silence before the one true God. Worshipping silent gods ends in silence before the one true God. Look at verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, this is the only place, this is the last section, and God kind of signals that this is the end by shaking things up a little bit. He doesn't start with woe. He shifts things around. He asks this rhetorical question. It's basically an exclamation. He's saying, there is no profit in worshiping idols. They're just this carved formation. They're just covered in metal. They can't provide guidance. You think they can provide guidance. People go to the idols to provide guidance, and it's just a lie. It's a lie because it's just a human product. And the Lord's pointing out how ridiculous it is for a person to take a piece of wood and carve it and then overlay it in gold and to think that they can tell that wood to awaken, to arise, to live. They actually did things like that. They would make this idol. They would do a little ceremony that was supposed to invite the god to inhabit the idol, and then they treated it as though it were alive. And God's saying, this is ridiculous. We just had a ventriloquist at the Upward Awards ceremony. You know what a ventriloquist does? He takes a puppet and he makes it look like it's alive. You know, the kids were laughing. The adults were laughing. Now, none of the adults thought that this interaction between the puppet and the ventriloquist was real. But it was funny. We could suspend that. At least I hope nobody thought that was real. But this would be like believing that that puppet is real. It's ridiculous. And this was an entire world. This is what everybody was doing. Everybody thought that this was real. This is the way things work. It's ridiculous to think that some carved image is alive. But the question is, should we laugh at that? So we think it's funny that anybody could ever think that, right? We're laughing because we have no idea how close to home it actually hits. The whole idea behind idolatry was viewing the world a certain way. This is how the world works. If you want to get along in the world, you have to do things this way. If you want your crops to grow, you better go to Baal and you better worship him so that your crops will grow. Otherwise, they won't grow. So the same kind of thing happens to us today when we think the world works a certain way. This is just how you have to do it. You know, they're salespeople I know, they sometimes think the only way to get a sale is to bend the truth, manipulate people to think you have to buy right now. There's people that work in construction that think if you are actually going to make a profit, you kind of got to bend on some of these codes. It's the only way to make a profit. Or there are some situations where you're at work and if you actually work hard the entire time, work as though you're working for the Lord, people are not going to like it because then they're going to know how much you can get done in a day. You're going to make other people look bad. So if you want to get along in this particular work setting, then you better slack off here or there. That's just the way the world works. That's the equivalent of idolatry. That's bowing to some carved object. It's not real. It's not the way the world really works. God is actually on the throne. And he tells us what we should do. He tells us to maintain our integrity. He tells us to work as though we're working for him. He tells us the way things really are. And if we give in to what society is telling us, we're doing the same thing as carving something out of wood, covering it in precious metal, and bowing to it. It's ridiculous. But we don't think that's ridiculous because that's just the way the world works. If we lived back in Israel's day, we would be following them to Baal or Aphrodite or Zeus. We'd be doing the same things because that's the way we often live. We need to recognize what this is calling us to. This is saying how ridiculous idolatry is. Anytime you pursue something because you're just thinking about yourself and your own good, it's really not that different than idolatry. It's why Paul refers to coveting as idolatry in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. It's not as different as we like it to be. It's happening all around us. So maybe you had a taste for God's glory when you first came to faith. You recognized this is what I want my life to be about. But now you're surrounded. You're in the real world. And there's just all these things going on. And you're tempted to actually pursue the American dream as though that's what Christians are meant to pursue. You know, we could be tempted to worship all the same things other people are worshiping. Where our lives don't look that different than anybody else. We're pursuing the same goals. We're pursuing the same path, the same houses and cars and luxuries and lifestyles, the same titles. We're going after the same things in the same way as the people around us. Not realizing that whatever you pursue, whatever you put first, that's worship. And anytime you worship something false, you're going to lose out in the end. It looks good right now. It looks like, hey, this is the way that I should be going. In the end, you're going to find out it was worthless. You were just worshiping this silent object. And one day you're going to stand before God in silence. You're going to become the silent one, standing before the God who is there. And everything's going to make sense. God is being very gracious here. He's telling us now. He's telling us beforehand. So we're not standing there and saying, man, I wished I'd have known that was coming. Now he's telling us so that we can live our lives with the perspective that the future should give us. So that instead of thinking hindsight's 2020, foresight is 2020, he's telling us now so that we can pursue the things the way we ought to pursue them. See things the way that they really are, giving us a view of the future so that we live in the present the way that we're supposed to. Look at the way that he ends this. I've alluded to it, but this is how the judgment oracle ends. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. That's the end of the matter. His holy temple here is not the earthly temple. It's his heavenly throne room. God's sitting in heaven. He's in charge. It looks like a mess out here, but he really is in charge. We should already be silent before him in that kind of patient, thoughtful, faithful worship that says, God, I know this world's a mess. I don't understand it all. I don't understand why these things are going on, but I know who you are and I trust you. I don't understand why I'm being ridiculed. I don't understand why people are treating Christians the way that they are and why it's getting worse. It doesn't make sense. But God, I know that you are in your throne in heaven. You're on your throne. I can trust you. And I know in the end, everything that's wrong will be righted. And everything that's wrong will be punished. And that gives us the hope we need to keep going. It also warns us, says, so that we don't want to get anywhere close to that path. We know where it leads. It doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. Now, again, this is only for those that are knowing God through his Son, through his death and resurrection. And when we know Christ, when we have turned from our sin, trusted in Christ, this is not saying that we can just do this on our own. When we have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, then we're able to live the way that this is encouraging us to live. Then we're able to pursue this attitude, this perspective. We're able to believe that the future really is as God says it is, that the wicked will be punished, that these worthless pursuits will end and come to nothing. We can believe that through the grace that he gives us to continue to follow him, to continue to trust him. We need to trust in God's future justice for the present. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy to be distracted. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the very real lives that we live. To feel the pressure of people that are telling us to do things the way that we know that you tell us not to do. We're tempted to give in, to hear guidance that ends up not being guidance at all. It's just a wandering around, chaotic mess. Father, give us the strength we need through your word, through this picture of the future. Give us the hope we need to keep going, to keep trusting you, to know that it doesn't matter what we experience right now. We expect this adversity that Christians are facing, and that this view of the future would also keep us from the temptation to follow others down that broad path, because we know where it leads. It leads to destruction. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts even now as we close with this song, that we would be considering the different ways where we might be tempted to, or in fact worshiping things other than you, that we would say no to those things. We would say, Father, forgive us for that worship. Strengthen us. Strengthen our hearts so that we don't walk down paths that are leading to destruction. And Father, if there are those that don't know you, that don't know the glorious greatness of who you are, you would open their eyes to see that through what Christ has done in dying and rising again, they would have that relationship with you. They would turn from their sin and rely completely on Jesus to save them and to have that relationship with you so that they fit into that ultimate plan. Father, we ask for your grace now through Jesus. Amen.